This past week, I watched a documentary that's produced and narrated by Matt Walsh. Some of you may be familiar with him. It was so profound and impactful, one of the best I've ever seen, that Karen and I, my wife, watched it again just 2 days ago. And in this documentary, he's interviewing a young man. Probably looks like he's either a late teen or early 20s. And he identifies as a wolf. And so he kind of, you know, has done his hair, beard like a wolf, and he hangs out with wolves. He spent time with wolves in reserves and other places. And he has a way of communicating. Matt is asking him, how do you communicate? He said, well, you know, do you speak their language? He said, well, no, but there are ways that I can communicate with them. And then he describes a teenage girl, from the picture, about 16 probably, and she goes to high school and she identifies as a cat. And so whenever somebody speaks to her, she purrs. And a teacher in the classroom asked her a question and she purred in response, and the teacher couldn't do anything about it. Now, what's the reality of that situation? Now, science can help explain the reality of that situation. But what it demonstrates, and this whole documentary demonstrates, is that we live in a world today that people don't know who they are, they don't know why they're here, and they don't know where they're going. And there's a large volume of people, and they don't want to know reality. In fact, in this documentary, he's interviewing one guy, and he says, well, what's the truth about this? And that guy says, oh, I don't like that word. That's an offensive word. And that's where we are. And so in this series, Person of Interest, we're going to answer the question today as I conclude it. Why Jesus? Why have we been studying this? Why is this so important? Because science can explain up to a certain point. Of course, God's behind science. He's behind all that. But why Jesus? Why is he so important? Why is he so significant? And why is he the bedrock of the Christian faith? So I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I want to come back to an Old Testament passage today as we consider this person of interest. Now, for those who are guests, maybe your first time here, we've been looking at the life of Christ, things that led up to his birth, and how it was the perfect time, the perfect place. Culture was perfect for something big to happen, and so Christ comes. And then we look at the fallout, what's happened since, how Christ has affected every aspect of culture. And there's too much to talk about, really. I could go on for months talking about this in these specific ways. But today I want us to kind of wrap it up by answering this question, why Jesus? So let me give you a little bit of context of what's going on in the book of Isaiah. At this point in Israel's history, they are divided into two kingdoms. They are divided into a northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes of Israel. And then you have the southern kingdom, which is the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They're known as Judah, the southern tribe of Judah. That's from that line comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ. 722 B.C., Israel is taken, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Isaiah is written prior to that captivity and during that captivity. He's warning Israel, judgment is coming, here's what's going to happen. And once they're in judgment, then he's describing the hope that there is for a remnant that is to come, and they'll go back to Jerusalem. And once they're in this captivity, about 70 years, they'll go back to Jerusalem. And then you have, in 586 B.C., Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Assyrians for Israel, Babylonians for Judah. So at some point, they all come back. And then we have about 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ comes. So Isaiah is writing during this exilic period to Jews who are very discouraged. They're longing to be back home. And he gives them a word of hope in Isaiah 53. What he's doing is he's describing the servant of God, the Messiah, who we know as Jesus Christ. So when you hear these words, you need to have in your mind Jesus Christ and be looking at this cross while I'm reading this. Isaiah 53, who has believed what we have heard, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to. He grew up before him, that is God, the Messiah, the servant, grew up before God like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Another translation said, the Lord has laid on him all of our sin. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off, he was killed, from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death. That's Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him. We sometimes don't understand when bad things happen. And what is God doing and saying? It's hard to understand God's will. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, and he made him sick. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will succeed by his hand. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, as us, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Now, there are several questions I want to answer today as to why Jesus. Number one, who is this man? Now, let's talk about the audience. You have a remnant here are giving a report of what they've heard concerning the Messiah. That's in chapter 52, verse 13. And what they knew would be hard for anyone to believe. It would be hard to believe that this would happen to God's servant, to the Messiah. They had a certain paradigm, an understanding of what the Messiah was going to be. King, Lord. And he was going to reign over Israel. But what a description of this servant that is to come. They're not going to believe it. Notice he talks about in verse 1 that this servant is the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. And he's describing the saving power of God, the personal power of God. The same idea is used in Exodus as the children of Israel will come out of Egypt. And here God says, therefore, to Moses, tell the Israelites, I'm Yahweh, and I will deliver you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and free you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment, which he did. The servant, he's describing, will save. He will be a savior. He will be a deliverer with his outstretched arm. And he says that most have not heard this. Most have not heard it then. Most have not heard it now and need to hear the gospel. Now, there are three spheres where Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord as we look at the Bible. Number one, in creation, the arm of the Lord outstretched, stretched out the heavens and the earth. In incarnation, he executed God's redemptive plan. And from the throne, he rules the universe. He rules the planet. But there's a paradox. The arm is connected to weakness. He has to die in order to live, which is true for all of us. We have to die in order to live. On one hand, he reveals the glory of God. He is the glory of God. But on the other hand, he must go through humiliation. He must humble himself and go to the cross. Jesus is both. He's the perfect Redeemer. That's why Jesus. But notice the condition. The arm is revealed, but not everyone is going to believe. It's always been true. There's always been a remnant who has believed. You know, think about what would happen if Christ came today, right now, 11:14, right now. What would happen in this room? Who would go and who would stay? There's a remnant that are the true believers. And you want to make sure you're one who has believed, that you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 1, who has believed? Have you believed? Notice, secondly, what was his origin? Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Those words are very intentional and interesting. When he says young plant, he didn't describe a grand oak. He talks about him being a root. Chapter 11, verse 1, then a shoot will grow out from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Notice he talked about a stump, not a tree. The stump represents the fallen house of David, which did happen. But out of that lineage comes the Messiah, this servant. And he says dry ground, not fertile ground. He's describing his parents. Common people, peasant family, coming from no place. Not born in a palace, but born from a fallen, common family. Despised and a hated nation he will come from, the nation of Israel. And he was brought up in a village that had no respect. When Philip found Nathanael, when the disciples are being called by Jesus, Philip says, hey, we have found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That Nazareth had a reputation that was not good. And so here we find this Messiah, this Jesus, coming out of that. He was not a popular military or political leader to deliver Israel. He came out of nowhere. He was, in essence, a nobody from earthly perspective. But he became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may feel that way this morning. Now, who am I? But God can use you. I'll speak to that in just a moment. Yet this root, this stump, becomes the greatest man ever known to men. Why Jesus? The parent nobody is the Messiah. Now, what did he look like? Notice, first of all, it's very interesting. It's a good point. First, he had no form. In verse 52:14, Isaiah is talking about this servant and what he's going to look like, and he's really describing the cross. He says his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a man. You see images of Jesus on the cross, and he's all clean and nice and looks good. You couldn't tell that it was a human being on the cross based on what Isaiah says. 39 lashes, 40 killed a man. He was mocked, he was beaten. They placed the crown of thorns. His body was brutalized. And there he is on the cross. He has no appearance. Verse 2. No appearance that we should desire him. Jesus appears to be a handsome man. Isaiah says, no, he wasn't handsome. Nobody would desire him when you saw him physically. There was nothing that would attract you to him if you saw him physically. Isn't that interesting? We have these images, but that's not accurate. It's not biblical. But God is proving a point of who he is going to use. The things that are foolishness to men. He confounds the wise. What matrix are you using to qualify people? for marriage. Hey, now I believe I married a beautiful woman. I'm not going to apologize for that. But there has to be something more than that. The beauty of the heart. What matrix are you using to hire people at work? People who are for the ministry. Samuel says, man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible. But the Lord sees the heart. Now, what was his identity? How will he be remembered? Verse 3, he says he will be a man of suffering, a man of sorrows. He suffered and we suffer. But what's the difference? The capacity. He had a much greater capacity to suffer, a much greater capacity to endure. And the greater the maturity, the greater the capacity to suffer and endure. So as we grow in our faith, don't be surprised that more suffering, more persecution may come to you as the enemy is trying to come against you. Notice also he was the source, or what was the source of his suffering? Close friends and relatives who didn't understand him, didn't appreciate him. Disciples who abandoned him and even betrayed him. You've been there. The hatred of his enemies, both secular and religious. The rejection of his own people. The presence and the weight of human suffering. Think of what Christ saw and what he dealt with. And knew he could help everybody, heal everybody, but he didn't. Think of the weight of the sin. Isaiah says, all of our sin was laid on him at the cross. Well, what is Jesus known for? What is his identity when we think about him? The three words that I think would describe Jesus Christ. The first word is the word grace. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? God's undeserved favor. We think about grace. The most significant word is the word resurrection. We think of that dynamic power. We think about what that means, that we have a victory over sin and over death. That's the most significant word because it validates what happened on the cross. But the most recognizable word concerning Jesus Christ and his identity is the cross. When we think of Jesus, we most often think of the cross. And we think of that sacrificial love, that he would do that for you and for me. That was God's plan from the beginning, his sacrificial love. When you hear the name Jesus, it's the cross. Now, what will happen to him? Notice these prophecies that he gives us. Verse 3, despised and rejected. Verse 5, pierced, crushed, he's wounded. Verse 7, he's oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8, he's cut off or struck, again representing his death. Crushed, made sick, again the crucifixion in verse 10. He's taken away, verse 8, led to slaughter, verse 7. Made his grave with the wicked, the two thieves. Counted among the rebels, verse 12. But notice what he did. He himself bore our sicknesses, in verse 4. He carried our pains. Again, verse 4. He was pierced because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. He took the punishment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Punishment for our peace was on him. We are healed by his wounds. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. You will make him a restitution offering. He will carry their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. So he's going to do all of that, and he did all of that. Isaiah makes it very clear. Anybody who reads Isaiah 53 and knows what happened can see the obvious tie that he's showing us, Jesus Christ. But what does it matter? Well, verse 10 is the key. You make him a restitution offering. The Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to, as Isaiah says, my righteous servant who will be the final sacrifice for sin. The writer of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of animals can't forgive a person of their sin. A man, a human being, cannot redeem another human being. Why? Because he's sinful. I can't do anything for your sin. No human being can do anything for your sin. Only Christ can do that. The writer of Hebrews says, "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We are unrighteous, and we ask Christ to come into our heart. He cleanses us of our sin, and now God sees the righteousness of Christ in us, where we stand before him holy and blameless. I don't get that. I don't understand that. But boy, I'm so glad that he's done that for me. Now here's why it matters. God's redemptive plan is accomplished through Jesus Christ and him alone. It satisfies God's payment for your sin. It recognizes the reality of sin and the sinfulness of sin. There are those who say sin doesn't matter. There are those who say that God's not going to deal with our sin, that it's just a matter of human weakness, as psychiatrists would say. Well, no, it's much more than that. We have sinned against a holy God, and we are separated from him today and for all of eternity. It presents salvation as simple and straightforward. That's what I love about God's plan. Why Jesus? It's simple. It's not complicated. Man has made it complicated. Religion has made it complicated. But the essence of Christian faith is that God loves you, and he allowed his son Jesus Christ to come and to live a perfect life and then die on a cross for your sin. He was the payment for your sin. You owed a debt to God because of your sin. If you go back, he's the creator. He created you. You owe your life to him. You have to answer to him for your sins, your actions, your thoughts, the things you've done. But out of his mercy, he allowed his son to be the payment for your sin, and his resurrection proved that. Lives today and wants to live in your heart. It's simple and straightforward. Why Jesus? Well, let me kind of sum it up, the whole series for you with this. C.S. Lewis, many of you know who he was an atheist. And he went on a journey to research about Jesus Christ. Is he really who he claimed to be? Son of God, Savior of the world, the Messiah. And this is his conclusion after his research. C.S. Lewis said, "Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord." You cannot say, C.S. Lewis says, you cannot say, and I agree, of course, that he was just a good man, that he was a prophet of God, he was a great rabbi. You can't say that because that's not what he said. He said, "I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world." So he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. I'm going to bet my life on the last one, that he's Lord. Who would dare say that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic? He has to be Lord. It takes more faith to believe that he is not Lord than to believe he is Lord when you look at the evidence. It's obvious, it's clear, but it still takes faith. This is not a rational decision alone. It's won by faith. Jesus said in John 20, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He's talking about us. Now, when did he say that? It was after he was raised from the dead. The disciples are in the room. And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe anything till I see him." Jesus suddenly appears. He sees the nail scarred hand. He falls to his feet and calls him Lord. And that's when Jesus said, Blessed, he said, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those. There's a greater blessing to those who have not seen and believed. Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Peter says, you love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The good news is you can know God and your sins are forgiven. That's for the non-believers who may be here, who are watching. But what about you who are believers? Listen, you can have absolute confidence in your faith. That you're standing on a firm foundation, on a solid rock. That you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live with anxiety, with doubt. But you can have full assurance that what you believe is true, it is reality. That's reality. You can have boldness and courage in being a witness for Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's your story. You don't have to prove anything other than what God has done in your life. So you can have confidence because of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most important points. It's where I started. You can have a proper perception of reality. You can know the truth. You know, when I was watching this documentary, it really broke my heart to see these two young people thinking that's who they are and that's why they're here. Can you imagine? Why Jesus? They need Jesus. You can understand reality. What is truth? When you know the Creator God and the Redeemer God, a God who loves you unconditionally, that I made in His image. I'm here to accomplish His purpose, to glorify Him, to know Him and to make Him known to others. And that I know that when it's all over, it's not over. I have a home in heaven. You see, reality says, this is not my home. For the person who thinks this is their home, this planet, this place, they're delusioned. It's going to be a bad day when it's over. But see, we have the understanding of truth and reality of what's going to happen beyond this because of a resurrected Christ. Why, Jesus? You can have supernatural strength to endure until that day. You can make it. You don't have to give up. And as I said, there's a home waiting for you where we'll be able to worship Him in person and to give Him glory and praise. That's why, Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I'm really understanding what reality is about myself and about God, that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And that there has to be more to this life than what I'm experiencing. That I want to know more about who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. It's why, Jesus. And this morning, it's my great privilege to offer you His invitation that you come to Him. We sang it a minute ago. I need Thee every hour. You need Him. He came for you. He loves you. He wants you to love Him in return. So in just a moment, when we sing this next song, I invite you to come to one of our pastors, and they'll help you as you make your commitment to Christ as your Savior and begin a journey of faith with God. There might be others in the room who know the Lord, but you're not where you should be spiritually. The good news is that God's a God of a second chance, that He loves you. And He's waiting for you to come home to Him, to turn to Him. And He will lovingly receive you again and help you as you move forward in your Christian life to take that next step. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. Again, we're not a perfect church, but we sure love the Lord and we love people. And we want to help people know the truth. And you can be a part of that if God's leading you. There might be others that need to come pray here at the altar alone. Maybe you want someone to pray for you. You let us know and we'll pray for you. Father, thank you for helping us understand that there is truth and that we can understand reality and have a proper perception of it as we get your perspective, have eyes of faith to see it, to believe it, to live it. Lord, I pray you'll help these come to the truth this morning by faith and obedience in Christ's name. Amen.